Welcome. If you're new with us, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are Bible Fellowship Church. We are not a perfect church. Don't claim to be a perfect church. We all have issues in our life that the Lord is working out, leadership included, right? None of us have arrived. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is our righteousness. He's the one who's arrived. He is the one who is perfect, and he is working out his perfect life in us little by little as he grows us into what he's called us to be in himself. And so what does that mean for us as a body? Well, we love each other, meaning we give room and variance and margin and grace and mercy to the people that are in God's body here. And we are all for each other, while growing and learning and wanting to be more closely representing who God is. We want to know Jesus deeply. Like, we want to follow him, and we want to serve him with our lives. And through ups and downs, through our failures, our inadequacies, through our wins, right? That last song we sang, one of the most beautiful parts of that song is, Lord, like, the failures I hide and the victories I don't, right? These are the things I want to give up to you. I want you to have it all. The stuff that I'm hoarding for myself, the wins, the where I'm doing well and I think I'm standing, and the places where I don't want anyone to know anything about what I'm struggling with. All of that, Lord, I want to give to you, and I want to be open to your working in my heart. And so we gather week in, week out, sing praises to our God, to sing praises to our King, to look at his word and to study it and to see what it says. And what it means for us to lay down what's in our own hearts, what we're holding on to, the idols that we tend to pick up every day and say, this is where my help and my hope is going to come from. And we say, no, Lord, that's not what it is. I want it from you. And so we've been walking through the book of Mark. We're going to continue in the book of Mark. If you have your Bibles, we're going to open up to the book of Mark. It's a gospel. And last week, we were looking at Jesus' non-triumphal entry, where he came into a city that is there to worship him, a city, a capital city, the center of Jewish worship, the temple, the place where God was worshipped, where many Jewish people believe that God's people heard their prayers more clearly in the temple than they did anywhere else in the world. And he comes, and what happens? Nothing. Nothing happens. Everyone's singing praises, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're throwing their cloaks down so some dirty donkey can walk over top of it. They're waving palm branches. This is awesome. Our king's coming. And he walks into the temple, and he looks around, and it was already late, and he left. No fanfare. No reception. Just rejection. And it's from here we're going to start our passage. We're going to look at what happens after this. And so if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read chapter 11, verse 12 through 26. And then we're going to walk back through this and see what God has for us, all right? So it says this, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went out to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city, And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you've cursed is withered. And Jesus said, answered him, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, and it will be done to him for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. For if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is also in heaven may forgive your trespasses. Now this is an incredible story. It's the last sandwich story in the book of Mark. We talked about this a few times. We've seen another couple sandwich stories where you have the start of one story, you have something sitting in the middle of it, and then you have the ending of the other story, right? This sandwich is a fig sandwich, right? It's a pretty good sandwich. Fig Newton, I guess we can call it. Inside this story of this fig tree is this jarring description of what we do not believe Jesus to be, this man who is angry and wrathful and causing a ruckus. I mean, he goes to Jerusalem to stir up the hornet's nest. Right? He knows these people are after him, and he goes to their center of worship, and he starts making all sorts of noise and destruction. And that story there is really the point of what the fig story is about. So as we're going to walk through this passage, we're going to see some things. And the first thing I want us to see is that the cursing of the fig tree stands as a representation of what God will do to the Jewish religious system. So the cursing of the fig tree stands as a representation of what God will do to the Jewish religious system. So as he's coming, he leaves... He leaves Bethany, he's coming back to the temple, and he goes to this tree that is in leaf, and he goes to find some fruit from it, and he doesn't find any fruit, and the text says it's because it was not the season for figs. Now, many people who read this, they get stumbled upon it. Even one person said, you know, like, if you read what Jesus did here, this is insane. We'd be better to follow Gandhi than follow Jesus after this. He's asking for what can't be had. Why is he mad at this tree when it was not the season for figs? Now, I don't want to belabor what's going on here. We could spend a lot of time looking at the botany. Is that the right word? Botany. There we go. Of figs. But figs we even have like writings from ancient literature. We don't need that because we can study them now. But you have botanists from around like 30 to 70 AD, right after the time Jesus has died, a Roman one who said that figs is the only tree who produces its fruit before its leaves. Right? So the fruit comes out, the leaves come out after that. There is some later fruit that comes out. But when you see leaves, you see that there is at least a possibility of fruit, not that the fruit is there, but there's a possibility of it. And so when Jesus is coming to this tree, he sees that there's leaves on it, so there should be a possibility of something hidden within those leaves that he could nourish himself with. And he doesn't get it. And so he curses it. May no one ever eat from you again. I love what Augustine said. He said, did not Christ know what any peasant knew? What the dresser of the tree knew, did not the tree's creator know? So when he, being hungry, he sought fruit on the tree, and he found that tree without fruit, but full of leaves. He cursed it, and it withered away. What had the tree done in not bearing fruit? What fault of the tree was its fruitlessness? No, but there are those who through their own will are not able to yield fruit, and barrenness is their fault. Whose fruitfulness is their will. Our Lord Jesus Christ performed miracles with this view, that by those miracles he might signify something further, that besides they were wonderful and great and divine in themselves, we might learn also something from them. Right? His point is not to talk about the way in which trees produce their fruit. His point is to talk about when he comes to a tree that he made and he wants fruit from it, he expects to get fruit from it. And this tree was not producing fruit. This representative of God's people at that time, who were there to be a representative of who he is, were not doing the job that he had created them to do. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, we see in lots of places, I'm not going to go to all of them, but Jeremiah 8, 13, 24, Hosea 9, 10 through 17, Micah 7, 1, all of those passages describes God's people as a fig tree. And so he's speaking to this fig tree, coming to it, where the day prior he came, he received nothing. And he comes to it again, and he sees they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. So no one will ever eat of you again. And he curses the tree. And then we find out that tree dies. But this is the last miracle of Jesus before the resurrection in the Gospel of Mark. The final miracle of Jesus is a miracle of death. It's destroying something. And then he goes to the temple, and what does he do? Well, the title on there says he cleanses the temple, right? If you have your Bible, it says title, he cleanses it. He goes in, he drives out people who sold and people who bought, the people who are selling the pigeons, the money changers, all the people that are out there, he's sending them all out. Causing a destruction. His intention with doing that is not what we typically think it is. Jesus is not there to come clean out the temple to make it better. He's doing something. Jesus does not intend to cleanse the temple, but to demonstrate against it. So the same way where he spoke against this fig tree, he is demonstrating against what's going on in the temple. Now, Jesus is showing himself in standing in the position of a prophet of the Lord, who often do manic things because God calls them to do manic things, to demonstrate something that is deeper, a spiritual reality that the people refuse to see. Right? So some of the craziest examples of this is we have Isaiah chapter 20. In the year of the commander of the chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, son of Amos, saying, "Go, loose the sackcloth from your waist and take your sandals off your feet." And so he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and crush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered and the nakedness of Egypt. They shall be dismayed and ashamed because of the crush of their hope and of Egypt their boast. God asked Isaiah to disrobe, walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. And some of you are like, I did not know that was in the Bible. There's a lot of interesting stuff in here. Second, this is nobody's life verse, all right? God's not calling you to do this right now. But he was asking Isaiah to do something that was completely odd, because he wanted to speak against something that the people were not able to see. It's a warning. This is what God's going to do. Things are serious right now. Right? Assyria is the one who not only took Egypt and Cush away, that's south of Israel in the Negev, but he also took away Israel. Then you have Jeremiah. What does God ask Jeremiah to do? Go to a people. Speak to those people. They're not going to hear what you say. They're not going to be able to understand it at all. They have no ears. They have no sight. They can't hear it. But go talk to them anyways. So he goes and he talks to them, and they can't hear him. They can't understand him. It's like he's speaking a foreign language. Then Ezekiel chapter 4. This is wild. "As you, son of man, take a brick, lay it before you and engrave it on the city, even Jerusalem. Put a siege works against it. and build a siege wall against it, cast up a mound against it, set camps and also against it, plant battering rams against it all around, and you take an iron girdle and place it as an iron wall between you and the city and set your face towards it. And let it be a state of the siege and press the siege against it, and this be a sign for the house of Israel. Then lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it, for the number of the days that you lie on it shall bear their punishment. For I assign to you a number of days, 390 days equal to the number of years of their punishment. And so long you shall bear the punishment of the house of Israel, and when you have completed these, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the punishment of the house of Judah. 40 days I assign you, each for a year, and you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem with your arm barred, and you shall prophesy against the city. Behold, I will place cords upon you so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you have completed the days of your siege. And you take wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and emmer and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them. And during the number of days that you lie on your side, you shall eat it. And your food you shall eat by weight, 20 shekels a day. And from a day to day you shall eat it. Water you shall drink by measure, a sixth part of hin. From day to day you shall drink. And you shall eat it as a barley cake, baking it in their sight on human dung. And the Lord said, thus shall the people of Israel eat their bread unclean among the nations where I drive them. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I've never defied myself. From my youth up until now, I've never eaten what died or itself was torn by beasts, nor has tainted meat come to my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I assign you cow's dung instead of human dung, on which you may prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight with anxiety, and they shall drink water by measure in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. Right? So you have another prophet, which sounds like God's not treating his prophets very well. It's like, God, I'm not going to eat that. Okay, fine. Here, cook it on this. But why does he do this? This guy's like, just imagine. It's like, hey, Andrew, go take a brick from the side of the church and go into the city of Newark and write Newark on it and lay on the ground and start playing battles. You know, get your army men out and play a siege up and a fight, and it's going to be a demonstration against the city of Newark. Well, first off, I'd probably be arrested after a couple days of laying in the middle of Newark. But it'd be a spectacle to see. And this man laying on his side, really needed a chiropractor after 390 days, is demonstrating in a very vivid way what was about to come and happen to God's people. So that when it came and happened, they would know it was God who did it. Now Jesus, who's already been declared as a prophet, comes and does a similar thing. He's coming to his house. He's speaking out against his house. He's demonstrating against his house what is going on. He's not coming to clean it and to fix it. In fact, in a couple chapters, he's saying this whole temple is going to be destroyed. Then we know a generation later, it was destroyed. Right, that would be nuts for you to go clean a house you're about to destroy and dismantle. It'd be crazy if the people who bought the old friendlies on 896 were like, hold on, before you bulldoze it, I got to dust. There's a spot on the wall I got to get off. I'm going to fix the drywall over there. Then you can knock it down. He's not coming to cleanse the temple. He's coming to do away with the system that the people have set up as a way in which they are to appease God and get and relate to him, which is completely absent of any real value in providing hope to a broken, lost people. Notice he doesn't stop the people who were selling in the temple only, but the people who bought and sold, the money changers and the pigeons. Everybody. Nobody can carry anything through. He is indiscriminately stopping everyone. And he's showing that the work that's going on in this temple is ending. It is ceasing. It's done. Right? No doubt God was angry that people were abusing other people who were coming into his temple with right purpose and a right heart to worship him. No doubt God was not happy that there was a marketplace within his temple and people were profiting off of it. Right? Whenever you came in, you had to exchange your money. Why did you have to exchange your money? Because they wanted money that was printed in Israel that did not have the face of a Caesar being put into the treasury that was paying for the sacrifices of God. Because they didn't want some other idolatrous person who believed himself to be God in his image into their own coffers. So we're going to exchange it. I mean, everyone had to give a half shekel a day to the temple for, or whenever they came to support what's going on. That was called by God in his law. So we want to do that right. Okay, let's exchange it. Now, were there some people who were saying, you know what, hey, give me that, I'll give you this. I know that one's worth $100 or 100 shekels, but I'll give you 50. That's just how this is going to work. Kind of stuck. I got to give it to you. Yeah, people do that. But by and large, the reason for it was right. Now, why are people selling pigeons? Well, because people are traveling from all over the place, especially right now. It's Passover. Everyone's coming. It's one of the festivals where everybody has to come into the town. What are you going to do? Are you going to carry pigeons with you? Or your sacrifice from northern Galilee all the way down? Well, no, I'll just come down and I'll buy one and then I'll give it there. It's the same thing. I'll sell my pigeon up here. I'll get money for it. Then I'll go down and I'll give my pigeon. But it's offering a place, an opportunity for people to give what they need to give that was required of them in the law of Moses. Was it being abused? Yes. But it was helping to support the cultic system of the Jews to follow what God had in name told them to do, not in intention. And Jesus is saying, this is done. This is over. I'm finishing this. In fact, he speaks out to them after they're getting upset, and he says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. If you look at your Bible, you can see the cross-reference. That's two passages that he's putting together. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7:11. Right? Therefore, in these days I will bring to my holy mountain, I'll make them joyful in my house of prayer. Burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And Jeremiah 7:11, has this house which has been called by name been given, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. But both of these passages coming out of an intention, even when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings, chapter 8, verse 41, he says, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people of Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arms, when he comes and prays towards this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according for all which a foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they might know that this house that I've built is called by your name. The intention of the temple was to be a place where the entire world knew that God was God. And they could have access to him. But the people here were not doing so. Now, you're going to bear with me here because we have a big section of scripture. I'm putting up on the screen here. Isaiah chapter 56. The context, I think it's worth it for us to read. He says, thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it. Like, blessed is the man who in an agrarian culture does not continue to work because he thinks he needs to work in order to survive, but trusts me in the places and the times where Sabbath falls that I will be there for his provision. And keeps his hand from doing any evil. And let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give to them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to them, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps Sabbath does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him beside those already gathered. What is God saying through Isaiah in that passage? He is saying that my intention, my purpose in this world in selecting you, Israel, to be my representative is that other people will be blessed through you. That other people will be able to come to know me through you. That you would not hinder people who are coming to me because of their ethnicity, of what they look like, because they were not born Jewish. And didn't have the privilege that you had. You were not to reject them if they're honestly, openly coming towards me. And you're not to put hindrances from people to come and pray for me. My place is for everyone. Even the eunuch. The man who has no way to let his name continue, who cannot have children, who's been cut off, whose name's been cut off in a real literal sense, I have a place for. I will give a name. I will bless. Then Jesus says, you have made it a den of robbers. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Stand in the gates of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord. All you men of Judah who enter these gates, worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your old to your fathers forever. Behold, if you trust in deceptive words to no avail, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after the other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people of Israel. And now, because you have done these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently and you did not listen, when I called you, you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house that is called by my name, in which you trust, and the place I gave you to your fathers as I did in Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight. And I will cast you, all your kinsmen, all the offspring of Ephraim. See, the people here at this time hearing what Jesus says. They know the scriptures, or at least the religious leaders did. They read them year after year after year after year after year after year. The stories become stories that they remember. They tell their children. They tell their children. They know what he's referencing here. They know he's speaking of Isaiah. This is the intention of my temple. But you are keeping people from seeing me. In fact, you set it up that way. You got the high priest, he gets to go to the Holy Holies. You got the other priests, they're kind of in the inner sanctum. Then you have the males of Israel get to come to a place. Then there's another court for the females of Israel. And then you have the court of the Gentiles who get to only look from afar at the temple. And it's full of a market. And it's nonsense. And you're hindering people from coming to worship me because you're more worried about the outward appearance of what you're doing rather than what's going on inside your heart. You're neglecting what I'm asking you to do. You've made this place a den of robbers. What he's saying here is not that this place is where people are stealing everything, but what is a den of robbers? It's a cave. It's a hideout. It's a place where people go find, a robber goes and finds safety. Not a place where robbers go and steal. It's a place where they take what they've stolen and they feel like they're safe and secure. And you believe that this is a place where you can go out and steal in my name and think that you're secure here because you're doing things in the temple. Go lust, go commit adultery, go murder, go take advantage of people, go do all of these things, but then you come back and you offer your sacrifice. I'm good. Thinking that I don't see. That I don't see what's going on in your heart. And Jesus clearly speaks out against these things. I mean, it's a den of robbers, which is really interesting because in 70 AD, the temple actually became a refuge for bandits against the war of against the Romans. The zealots hid out there. They did all sorts of profane things in it right before it was destroyed. Josephus tells us about this. And Jesus is speaking to these people, teaching them God's word, and the people around were astonished. Same thing that happened in Capernaum, same thing that happened as he was teaching. They're astonished at his teaching. He's about to do something entirely new. You see, God calls his people to live inward lives consistent with their outward appearance. And these Pharisees, these Jewish people, these religious people were using their religion as an excuse to for their behavior. Right? They're going out, they're doing all these wicked things, they're taking advantage of other people, but you know what? I'm going to come and I'm going to give my sacrifice and then God's good and God's okay. It's almost like we have a similar thing going on within our culture, or has gone on within our culture, Christians in the United States. You know what? Jesus died for my sins, I put my trust in him, so therefore I'm good. I came to church on Sunday. I might have been a little drunk from the night before, but that's okay. I'm going to go out and party on Monday, and everything's going to be fine. Or you know what? I came to church, but you know what? I just treated my wife terribly all week, treated my kids terribly all week, but I come to church, and it's all good. Everything's good. I got my hell insurance. I'm fine. I get to do what I want. I don't get to submit to the Lord in my life. He doesn't get to be the Lord of my life. I just got my ticket out and I'm good to go. And God is saying, that is not what I've called for you. Many churches fall into the trap in thinking that the breadth of the gospel is simply me making a decision at one time and not me exchanging my life for his. Yes, Jesus has done all the work. Yes, I do not need to do anything to be approved by God. But when I say, Lord, I believe you, come, change my heart and my life, that means that I do what Jesus says I need to do, is I take up my cross daily and I follow him. Amen. That my life is a consistent yes to God. And even when I fail, which I will fail, and I'm saying me, yeah, I fail. I oftentimes am selfish. I want what I want, and I want it now. And I don't like when I don't get what I want. But then I go, Lord, I'm sorry. I messed up. Would you please forgive me? Would you please work in me? Would you continue? I believe that you have forgiven me and your son. And would you please lead me into being the man that you've called me to be in your son? So that, like Paul says, we all, with unchanged face, are being changed by one degree of glory to the next in the image of God that is in Christ Jesus. It's a process. It's a growth. But it starts with humility. It starts with a trusting of the Lord and where I'm open and I'm honest with what's going on within my own soul. God does not want a gathering of pretentious people who believe that they have all things put work together and everything's good, and if anything's going wrong, we just hide it. Nobody sees it, put it under the carpet, and if the carpet starts getting too tall, you know what? That's a feature. We got a little mound the kids can run up and go back down, and that's all our problems underneath the carpet, but nobody talks about them. God wants people to live authentically with their life. Trust the Lord in their brokenness and in their healing. And the system that was hiding all of their brokenness, putting on a facade, showing that, you know what, we are the priests, our way is right, we don't do anything wrong, we don't have anything to repent of. And he says, that's done. So then he goes out, and what do the people find? What do the disciples find? They find the fig tree withered down to its roots. And they're astonished. They're like, what happened? And Jesus says, have faith in God. Now, how is this statement after this connected? Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be moved and cast into the sea, it'll be done for him. Whoever believes and prays, trusting me and my name, he will receive. So whenever you stand praying, forgive, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive you. How does that connect to this fig tree? It connects. He says, this mountain. What mountain is he talking about? Mount Zion. What is on the top of Mount Zion? The temple. This mountain will be cast in the sea. What happens a generation later? It's destroyed, wiped out. Jesus is speaking to this religious system, this temple that was intended to be a place where God is represented, that is no longer doing and performing its function. It is going to be destroyed. It is going to be replaced. Here is a new way. You don't need to go to a certain place to pray to be heard by God. You can pray where you're standing. But if you're going to do it, you do it with a holy, righteous attitude. Following what God wants you to do, representing who he is to this world. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. Why do we forgive? Because God wants his people who are representing him to represent who he is. And why do we forgive? Because he's the one who forgives. Why do we give mercy? Because he's the one who gives mercy. And why would I hold a judgment or bitterness towards someone else who's wronged me when the King of the universe has laid down his life for every single wrong thing that I've done? and I'm getting bitter over a minor little infraction? How is that going to represent God? But God consistently, throughout all of the scripture, has shown himself to be a few things, or many things rather, but a few things I'm going to highlight. He's shown himself to be a God who loves. He's shown himself to be a God who forgives. He's shown himself to be a God who gives mercy. And he's shown himself to be a God who cares more about the intentions of our heart than the outward exercises of religiosity. In fact, in Amos 5, he says, I hate all of your show and your pretense and the hypocrisy of your festivals. Stop it all. Instead, let justice roll down. Seek the cause of the widow and the orphan. Help the person who can't help himself. Be generous like I'm generous to you. Be merciful as I'm merciful. Be forgiving as I'm forgiving. Be a representative of who I am, knowing that you've received everything you possibly could need from me. Now you have no lack. And I will give to you what you think you are going to miss out on when you give up things. I will do to you like I will do to that eunuch who has no name and no posterity. I will give a name and a posterity that lasts forever. I will do to you like I've done to the foreigner who has no people and is rejected by their people and is about to be rejected by my people. I will not reject them. The one who's coming towards me, I will receive. I will love. And this is not just in the Old Testament. But this is letters to Revelation. There's one church who gets no commendation. Sardis. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. For what remains is about to die. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. You started out doing things right. You started out looking all, but all of it is just outward show. You have a reputation, but it's not consistent with your nature. Repent. Change your mind. I mean, even James, he says, who was wise and who has understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about what is about the boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Right, this is what God's heartbeat is. He wants to get to our hearts. He wants to get into the inner part of who we are and change it. And he wants those who claim his name to reveal himself to the world around him clearly. So it's not just, I'm a Christian in name only, but I'm a Christian and that means something. And I behave differently in this world because I believe in a God who's given me more than I could ever ask or think. Amen. So when I'm hurt, I bless. And when I'm defrauded, I forgive. And when I'm reviled, I keep my mouth shut. And I continue entrusting myself to a God who judges justly. I walk with him. I trust him. So I know we've been gone long here, so I'm going to bring this plane down for a landing with a question here. How am I representing God to God to the people around me? Now, I don't stand up here as a man who is not at fault at misrepresenting God. If you're looking for a pastor who's perfect, you need to find a different church. Like I said, I'm selfish sometimes. In fact, my family reveals my selfishness all the time. My desire is not to be perfect, it's to be faithful. And to know that this is a battle and a war that we are fighting day in, day out, and there is every day an opportunity to take up my cross or to take up my preference. And God wants me to take up my cross. There's a growing interest in Christianity right now in our United States of America, actually with young males, which is wild. And what was working in the past doesn't seem to be working now. Like, people are studying this or saying, hey, 10 years ago, you could have gotten a big church if you just got a nice, cool band, some lights, a big LED screen. They're like $150,000, but they're really cool, and you can do cool things with it. And that's what would gather a crowd. But now people are not necessarily wanting that. What are they wanting? They want authenticity with the church that they gather into, within the people and the leadership. They want to know what's really going on in your heart, that you are really striving after the Lord. You're really seeing change in your life. And how does that happen? Well, that happens through me being dependent on the Lord and being vulnerable with where He's called me to be vulnerable. Amen. To be open with my struggle and trust Him. So we pray Psalm 139, Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way among me. And Lord, lead me into the way of everlasting. This prayer, Lord, that you would work in me. Lord, where area of my life am I holding on to that is representing more about what I want and less about what you want? Where is there an area that I'm hoarding, a gift and a talent, a ministry that you want me to get into, but I'm not going into because I'm too scared or I'm too lazy or too whatever it is? What do you want me to do, Lord? What are you calling me to give up for your kingdom and your glory? How are you calling me to align my life with your will, to pray and forgive, to do the hard work of saying, that hurts, but I forgive you because Christ has forgiven me. Lord, I repent of my sin, of a bitterness towards this person. How am I representing my King? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us. Lord, that you have given grace upon grace, love upon love, that life before you is not about works, but life before you is also not about getting just an excuse. The life before you is a surrender, Lord, an exchange of my brokenness for your complete, of my sin for your righteousness. Lord, would you draw near to us and make us into a people who represent you clearly? May it never be said the words you said to Sardis, Lord, within us. But may you continually find people, as you have found and you are finding people, who tremble at your name, who love you deeply, who are committed to you, who, when are dry and thirsty and feeling like they're far off, are not cursing you, Lord, but seeking you. Those who are not pretending or playing games at their righteousness, but being open to saying, I've missed it, but you have not neglected me or abandoned me. And may, Lord, that you continue to grow us up, every one of us, to make us into a full picture of who you are. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. In your name, amen.
Let's stand together and praise Him.